Open our Bibles to John chapter 11. This is one of the miracles that the adult Bible study studied this past year. In fact, it was one of the last ones. We're not going to read the whole account, but what follows afterwards. Let's begin our reading at verse 23. Jesus finally comes to Bethany, and Lazarus has been dead already for 4 days. And Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." And Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" She said unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." And when she had said so, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." As soon as she heard that, she, that's Mary, now arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she arose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, "She goeth unto the grave to weep there." Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus said unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone. All men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for all the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they, that is the council, took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near unto the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priest and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. So far, the reading of God's word. We're going to look at verse 47 and then 50 through 53. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. Verse 50, Caiaphas now. Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. God bless the reading and the preaching of his word again this evening. One for all. What did others say about Jesus when he proposed to go to Jerusalem? What did they say about his program of suffering and dying at the hands of the Jewish leaders? Peter said, no, God forbid, don't do it. Thomas, with some sarcasm, says, well, let us go with him so that we may die also with him. And Caiaphas says, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. These are one of the three last meetings of the Sanhedrin before Jesus' death. And the context for the statement that we're looking at tonight, that it is expedient for one to die for the many, the context is that miracle that took place in Bethany, where Jesus' voice called out to Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. And Jesus, the good shepherd, then gave him life in that way. What was the meaning of that event? What are the implications of that? Well, isn't it that Jesus is indeed the Messiah? Isn't that precisely what Isaiah's prophecy is all about? If we go to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Or again, as we go to Isaiah chapter 61, which Jesus opened up there, didn't he, in his hometown, Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Oh yes, when the Lord Jesus opened up that passage, they wanted to take him out of the synagogue there in Nazareth and cast him off from the cliff. And now Jesus carries out exactly what he said he came to do, proving that he is the Messiah, raising up Lazarus to life. And there is a twofold reaction. Many, we read, followed him. They believed in him because of the things which he did. Many believed. But there is also the other reaction. Some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Because long before, both the priests and the Pharisees had made a commandment, didn't they? That if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Jesus is forcing their hand. There is always this twofold response, and there's no neutral ground between it. The Lord Jesus in his ministry, and God by sending his Son down here in our flesh amongst us to suffer and die on the cross, is asking the question, what think ye of my Christ? What do you think of him when he is doing these miracles? What do you think of him when he is opening up his mouth and there are the multitude standing in amazement at his teaching with authority? But others, with hard hearts, being hardened even more, don't just turn aside. No, they want to get rid of him. They want to remove the word that he brings. They want to remove his very person. Jesus is the Messiah. And the raising of Lazarus to life is again that last grand miracle of Jesus Christ recorded by John. Many of the other gospel writers have many more miracles. John has only 7 of them in his gospel. 7, the number of the covenant, God with his people, yes, in Jesus Christ. And this is the climax of all of his miracles. He takes that which was dead and makes it alive. A picture of how Christ takes you and me, who are spiritually dead, and gives us eternal life. And now listen to these chief priests. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. What an evil council it was. What an evil discussion took place there. And what an evil conclusion they come to. One of them, named Caiaphas, answers. They have a dilemma, don't they? What do we? What a question. That's why I made it the sermon title. What do we? What do we in the face of who Jesus is? What do we in the face of what he has done? Raising the dead to life. What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. What a change in their attitude from John chapter 9. If you remember John chapter 9, that is the healing of the blind man. The blind man of whom the disciples came to Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither one of them. But this man was born blind so that at this particular time in Jesus' ministry, his deity could shine forth. He gives the blind sight. And now in our passage, he causes the dead to live. And the Pharisees don't even try to deny that a miracle took place anymore. It's impossible. What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come to take away both our place and our nation. Beloved, we look at the theme, what do we? Notice with me, in response to that question, the murderous plot. Notice, second of all, the unwitting prophecy. And thirdly, the power and the scope of Christ's atonement. What do we? Those Pharisees and those priests, along with all the people of Jerusalem and Judea, seeing that Christ Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, doing these mighty works of God and the words that pour forth the words of grace from his mouth. What do we? The answer should be, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What do we? This man hath done mighty miracles, many miracles. And if we leave him alone, all the people are going to follow him. They're afraid. They're afraid of their place. They are afraid of their position. They are afraid of their power. And they say, the Romans are going to come and take away our place. We won't be able to rule anymore. It's expedient for us that one man die for the many. That is Caiaphas' counsel. He is a man who speaks with a double tongue. He is a man who speaks from hell. He is a man who speaks with Satan's utterance. It's better for him to die. That is far more expedient for us. And yet, not because of his person, but because of his position as high priest, he also speaks with the tongue of God. Yes, the tongue of God. That says it is expedient that one die for the many. What a beautiful truth of the atonement. What a beautiful text to look at here in Lent as we see Jesus Christ facing Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem, knowing he is going there to die. What do we? As the chief priest and the Pharisees are pondering this, wondering what they can do to get rid of this man, Caiaphas has the answer, doesn't he? You know nothing at all. You shouldn't even be asking that question. He's saying you don't consider what is expedient. Notice he says not what is right. He says, what is expedient for us? And his answer is, kill Jesus. One must die rather than all. Yes, Caiaphas is using good diplomatic prudence. He is the last high priest, and as he looks at the last Lamb of God, he says, unclean, unfit, we have no use for it. An evil counsel, an evil discussion, and an evil conclusion. What great sinfulness of this Caiaphas, the high priest, one of the religious leaders of the church at that time. As I said, those are words out of hell. He does not look at Jesus Christ as the glorious head of the body, the church, but rather he looks at Jesus as a cancer that has to be cut out of the body. He doesn't look at Jesus as that vine that is going to give life to branches, but rather he looks at Jesus as a parasite that lays waste Israel's vineyard. It is expedient for one to die for all the people. What hypocrisy. He acts like he has the Jewish nation at heart. That he really cares about those lost sheep of Israel that need to be saved. Hypocrisy. He's not concerned about the people. But he and the other chief priests and the council are concerned about their position. If the Romans now come in as Jesus is a mighty leader with an spiritual kingdom, what will they do? What will they do with that king? What will they do with that kingdom? But Jesus never said that his kingdom is of this world, is it? And Jesus' kingdom was never a threat to the Jewish people as such, and an earthly kingdom ruled by Rome's power, giving whom Rome chose or whoever paid the most positions. Hypocrisy. Sinful. Because these religious leaders should have remembered from their Bible history that dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. That dream of that tall image of gold and silver and brass and iron and feet mixed with clay and iron. And they should have remembered that those are those four great kingdoms that came into power, and each of them would also be destroyed. Whether it be Babylon, whether it be the Medes or the Persians, whether it be the Greeks, or finally it's Rome. There is that little stone that is cut out of the mountain without hands that comes rolling down and hits the feet of that big image. And it busts to pieces, and that stone now grows and grows and grows and fills the whole earth. What do we, says Pilate and the council? And they should have bowed down, repented of their sins, and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. What a selfish concern. We read in verse 53, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Verse 57, now both the chief priest and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. And that commandment was answered sooner than what they figured, wasn't it? Here comes some of their patsies running to them. We know where Jesus is. He's in Bethany. And he did this mighty miracle. And yes, later on in that week, after Jesus has come to Jerusalem for good, then there comes a man. I'll give you Jesus. What's the price you'll give me? And the answer is 30 shekels of silver. Caiaphas would sacrifice the Lamb of God. But he would sacrifice the Lamb of God not as the substitute, not in order to atone for their sins, but rather to eliminate it and continue that altar ritual and their rule in general. Yes, Caiaphas' answer is, cut off that vine. Eliminate that vine. Prune it. Prune it away. That is Caiaphas' solution to the problem. What do we? Get rid of him. What a murderous plot right out of hell. Ah, Satan must have been rubbing his hands, if he would have had hands. He's an angel. But how he must have gloated. Finally, I've been trying to prevent that Christ from coming. Christ has come. He wasn't tempted by me at all. And the religious leaders, the church itself, is going to do the work for me. Get rid of him. A moment from hell. But Caiaphas, unwittingly, that is, without his knowing, as a high priest, is filled with the Holy Spirit and he gives utterance to the Spirit's work and the Spirit's message, the message of atonement. For in the words of Caiaphas, even though he meant it for ill, God meant it for good. We have the nature of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And we also have the power and the scope of that atonement. What holy words spoken by an unholy man? The lips of this ungodly, selfish, unspiritual, unscrupulous, cruel high priest, used as that all unconsciously. His words were a proclamation of the glorious central truth of Christianity, that Christ must die, that Christ must die for his people, that Christ must die for that nation that slew him and rejected him, nor for them alone, but for the whole world. Jesus might have said to that unscrupulous high priest, just like Joseph did to his brothers, "You intended harm to me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done." Atonement. Yes, it is the Holy Spirit who tells us in verse 51, "This spake he," that is Pilate, "this spake he not of himself, but being high priest, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." Should we be surprised? Should we be surprised that a man like wicked Caiaphas is able to bring the gospel? Wasn't God able to speak through an ass to Balaam? And can't God now speak through this man? And how beautifully, even though poor John did not understand this at all. Of course, John didn't even know what was taking place while he is with Jesus. It's only later on that he comes to know the plot that was behind it. It is only much later on after that, that is, after Jesus rose again from the dead, that he could begin to understand the nature of Jesus' death, the necessity of Jesus' death, that it is God's glorious plan of salvation. It is the saving of many lives. So let's look at those words once again. Now, not from Caiaphas' viewpoint, but from the Holy Spirit's viewpoint. It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. What a glorious gospel that is. That is the gospel of a vicarious sacrifice. That is something that the Jewish people knew all about. What were all those oxen and what were all those lambs that were continually brought there to the temple and were slaughtered and were burnt on the altar? What were they but substitutes, pictures? Pictures of the Lamb of God that John the Baptist talks about, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. A substitute. And we know that from the other Gospels, don't we? How clearly that is made known in the book of Romans. For in Adam, one man, the whole nation perished, all God's people perished in sin. And so by one man, Jesus Christ, comes life to those who believe in him. Vicarious. As God had made Adam a representative for the whole human race, what he did there in the garden would affect the whole human race that would be produced by him. He sinned, he rebelled, he disobeyed. And the answer is death. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But Adam must fall away so that in the way of sin, God reveals his glory and his grace. For there is another man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. He is made the new representative. What he does will affect all those who are in him, those who are given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world. And what did Jesus do? He was perfectly obedient. Obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Perfect obedience in his whole life. Perfect obedience, his disciples say, don't go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you. Get behind me, Satan. I must go. I must lay down my life. I will lay down my life and I will take it up again the third day. They didn't understand what perfect obedience and love for his Father as he's sitting there sweating bloody drops in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there be any other way, take this cup away from me. But not my will, but thy will be done. All those beautiful words of Psalm 40. A bunch of sheep, a bunch of oxen, can they remove sins? And the answer is no. That's not what God desires. They're only pictures, pictures waiting for 4,000 years till finally the Lamb of God comes. And Jesus Christ as the great high priest, not Caiaphas, Jesus as the great high priest gives himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The principle of substitution. That is the divine plan of redemption and glory. Jesus Christ, obedient, he dies our death, that for death is the wages of sin, isn't it? But he not only takes away our sins, but now he gives us something. He gives us his own righteousness, and he gives it to us, makes it our own. As we read in the scriptures, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that he might make us the righteousness of God in him. What a plan of salvation. Vicarious sacrifice. Jesus Christ represented all those whom God had given to him from the foundation of the world to save them from their sins. And Jesus is that head of the whole body who takes his church with him down there to death and the grave, so that he may take us, his church, also the body, with him as he is resurrected from the dead. So that we have died to sin, the power of sin, and we are raised to newness of life. God poured out his wrath on Jesus, the wrath that you and I deserved, terrible wrath, so that we might receive God's blessing instead. Isn't it evident and isn't it expedient that for us, one man should die rather than the whole nation? And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. One stands in amazement at the scriptures. Think a moment when John wrote this gospel. It would be about 30 to 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And John, the preacher in Ephesus, he is out there taken away and he wants to write. Because at that particular time, there was an evil going on. The deity of Christ Jesus was being questioned by the churches. And that's why John sets out, as we read at the end of the gospel, I wanted to write this that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have eternal life. Written that many years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, having heard the stories that all took place, he puts it forth in the gospel so that here in Lent season, we're given a view behind the scenes. We know that the Jews hated him. We didn't know how they were plotting. We didn't know this word of Caiaphas that seemed to be the answer to their problem. What do we? Kill him. Kill him. But it's prophecy. The Holy Spirit made known to John so that he could make it known to us what those words of Caiaphas really were all about. What Caiaphas in the office of high priest is prophesying. He's prophesying a vicarious sacrifice. And we're going to go on in the next point to look at how it is a definite atonement. It is better that one should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Who are those people? What is that whole nation? There are those who would say Jesus Christ died for the whole world, that is for every person, head for head for head. Jesus died for everyone if only they are willing to allow him, if they're only willing to open up their heart and believe on him and give themselves to him. Why is that a bad answer? Is that the people? And the answer is absolutely not. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for every person, head for head, then he is a miserable Savior. He is a weakling at best and unfaithful. Because as we see and as we know, most of the world continues in sin, is not saved, and are going to hell like a Caiaphas. There are others who say Jesus Christ suffered and died for sin in order to take care of sin, to remove sin. That is not at all what we read in the scriptures, is it? What do we read in Isaiah 53, verse 8? For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. There God tells us who it is. And when the angel comes to Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 21, thou shalt call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It doesn't say Jesus wants to save. Jesus offers to save. Jesus is going to try to save. But he will save his people, those whom God had given to him in eternity. Again, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. An innumerable throng gathered throughout the history of the world in the Old Testament looking at the type, the shadows, the animals being sacrificed, the blood being shed, but hoping, looking for the Christ who would come, the Lamb of God. A definite atonement. Titus 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Isn't that also the language of Peter? That we are saved, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a peculiar nation with a purpose to declare his glory. Or one more passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Who is that people? Who is that us? God's elect people, chosen by him in eternity, given to Jesus Christ in eternity, and now in time. When the time is fulfilled, God sent his Son, and he died in our place, so that, boys and girls, not even one of God's children, boys or girls, young or old, not one of them will perish. But every one of them comes to life, is saved. Jesus is the King of Jews, isn't he? Dies for that nation, for the Jews who rejected him. How Pilate said much more than he really wanted to. Pilate, probably in sarcasm, these nasty Jews, over and over, he tried to be a fair judge, didn't he? I find no evil in him. This man is innocent. Oh, they're going to run to Caesar. Well, okay, I better do whatever you want. Here, take him. And there on the cross is that statement written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. King of the Jews. He has a kingdom and it is established by his death and resurrection. And it is that thief on the cross staring at Jesus and seeing Jesus' behavior on the cross there, how he forgives those who have put him there. And he sees that emblem up there, King of the Jews, and he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What a gospel was right there on Jesus' cross. So yes, beloved, we have a beautiful statement from a very foul source. And that statement is one for all. What a beautiful representative. Adam, what a miserable representative. He must fail. So we don't trust in ourselves, we don't trust in man, but we look for the representative who comes to replace the type, our Lord Jesus Christ. One for all. Hell and heaven speaking the same language there, aren't they? Satan and God. May he perish, said Satan. God says, yes, he will die in order that he and all his, the elect, may be saved. Spoken, as I said, from a foul source. Just as one of the most beautiful prophecies was spoken by the false prophet Balaam, wasn't it? Boys and girls, you remember that statement? That there is a star that will come out of Jacob, which brings the wise men later on in history to Jerusalem. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? One for all, Jesus Christ makes a vicarious sacrifice himself in the place of you and me. He dies our death that we may live his life. He endures the curse of sin so that we might receive the blessing. What do we? The council said, away with him. What is your answer? What do we? We're the one who gave his life as an atonement for our sins. What that means is he died our death. There's a great cost to ransom someone. And who has that kind of cost, the ability to pay that price? It is indeed very high. None of us could pay that ransom price. But God does it himself. He gave himself, he gave his son, so that we are bought, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the nature, beloved, of the atonement. Vicarious substitution. A definite atonement. You see, this statement not only comes at the nature of the atonement, one dies for all, but it also lays forth the power and the source, doesn't it? What do we read there? He prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. When we look at this passage, we've got to ask this question. Not only what do we, but for whom did Jesus die? For whom? And you young people, you know the 5 points of Calvinism. The second head of doctrine is what's called limited atonement. I prefer, rather than the term limited atonement, the term definite atonement. There was nothing lacking in Jesus' atonement. It's unlimited in its power to save wretched sinners like you and I. But it is limited to whom it applies. That is, there is a definite number. And for that definite number, there is a complete salvation. Every one of the sins of every one of God's children are forgiven. They are paid for in full, so that not one of us suffers the wrath of God as a punishment for our sins. Oh, he will chastise us. Yes, he'll do that in his love to bring us back. But the punishment has been paid once for all. Jesus Christ dies for that nation. And there, after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven, there are the 120 disciples in that upper room, aren't they? And as Peter explains the significance of what took place in those signs on Pentecost, that is, the sound of a mighty rushing wind and the tongues as of fire and the various languages, as Peter brings the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ as the one who was put to death by wicked hands according to God's foreknowledge and plan, there are 3,000 Jews saved that day in Jerusalem. One died for all that they may not perish. And later on, again, as the gospel goes out by John and Peter, 5,000 are saved. And as the Apostle Paul goes out on his missionary journeys, first with one and later on with Silas, God gathering from that nation, that is from the Jews, for he went first to the synagogues. But when the Jews would not listen to him, when they turned away from them, when they showed their evil side just like a Caiaphas, he went to the Greeks, he went to the Gentiles. And that is the grand work of God still. One died for all, and God is continuing to gather those children, his children, that are scattered abroad throughout all the world. What a Savior. What a Savior. Jesus Christ came. We read in Isaiah chapter 49, and it is verses 5 and 6. And now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the world. Do you see that gospel there in that unwitting prophecy of Caiaphas? Gathering God's people from all over in the world. 1 John 2, verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, Romans 3, verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only, or is he not also the King of the Jews? Yes, of the Gentiles also. One for all, definite atonement. It's the language, beloved, of substitution. It's the language of propitiation. That means taking the wrath of God for our sins against us upon himself. It is the language of reconciliation, so that, yes, you and I can have friendship with God. We're called His friends and His children. And so the question comes again, what think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ as He set forth in the gospel again tonight? What do we? That was the question of the Jewish council. And that's the question that comes to us. We not only read about the miracles of Jesus, we not only read the gracious words that came out of His mouth, but our eyes are driven by the gospel to the cross of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb. What do we? And may our answer be, beloved, we repent of our sins and we believe in Him as the Lamb of God that takes away all of our sins. One for all. Caiaphas didn't want anything to do with that. But oh, to those who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, may we fall down, may we worship, and may we go home tonight and say with our children or to our spouses or to those that we're visiting, what a Savior. What a beautiful Savior is He. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this beautiful prophecy that was able to come out of the foul mouth of one of the most wicked men on earth. How one crime, a terrible crime, a monstrous crime, brings about the most glorious blessings, our salvation. Receive our thanks, Father. Put a song on our lips and in our mouth, a song of praise. Beautiful Savior, my God. Amen.